Have you ever been stuck between two people who are at odds with each other? Two people who really aren't getting along, maybe at work, or two people who in your family just aren't talking to each other, people who just rub each other the wrong way? In those situations, each person tends to have a story about how things got the way they are, right? And each person, strangely enough, the story that they tell kind of makes them into, you know, the victim, the person who's suffered, the person who's been unjustly treated. And a lot of times, they try to convince you to see things their way. And those kind of situations can be very awkward at best. And at worst, they can be very painful. And they can be especially painful when the people involved are two people that you love. And you'd like to see them be able to get along, but they aren't. And that seems to have been the situation that Paul was facing in the text that we look at today, this letter that we call the Book of Philemon, but it's a letter. We're in the middle, as was mentioned, of a series, the most unread books of the Bible, and this comes from data from a online Bible service, BibleGateway.com, and they compiled a list of the books that are read the least. And if you've noticed, all these books are fairly short. The longest one was the first one that we started with, Jonah. That has four chapters. We've also looked at Joel, Jude, and last week we looked at Zephaniah. So these books are short, which kind of reduces their likelihood of being accidentally read. Or even found. If earlier when you were set, you know, when you were told you can turn to Philemon, some of you might have had a hard time finding it. And if that was you, you should start at the back, you pass Revelation, you skip a couple of the smaller ones, you come to the sort of big one, Hebrews, and then it's right before that. So that's where you find it. And a lot of these books, maybe even all of them, kind of fail the cross-stitch test. They don't really have any verses in them that are like, oh, I'm going to put that on my wall. They're... You haven't heard of the cross-stitch test before? So they kind of seem, well, okay, I'm not really sure what that was about, or that didn't really seem all that inspirational, you know? But that doesn't mean that they aren't worth our time. And I think that's true of the book that we are looking at today, Philemon. It's definitely short. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's the shortest book that we have that comes from the pen of Paul. It's by far the shortest, actually. 335 words in the original. And it's also one of the most personal. Before we dive in here, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this family here of believers, of followers of Jesus. Thank you that we can gather together this morning to lift up our praises to you, to pray, to hear your word, and to hear your voice to us. And I pray that as we dive into this book of Philemon, I pray that you will open our ears to hear what you want us to hear and give us hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, it's a short book. It probably would have fit, probably fits on one page in most of your Bibles, and it probably would have fit on a single sheet of papyrus, which was the paper of the time. So that makes it kind of a normal length for letters of the time. The other letters that we have from Paul are quite a bit longer, and most people would not be writing letters of that length back in that day, especially since papyrus is actually kind of expensive. This fits more into the size of a standard letter. Another thing that's different about this is that Paul's normal practice seems to have been that he would dictate to a secretary. We have, for instance, the last verse of Colossians tells us, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. So he's telling us specifically in the last verse of this whole book, I'm writing this part with my own hand, implying that the whole rest of it has been dictated, right, and written down by someone else. But Paul tells us that this letter he has written entirely from his own hand. So that's something different as well. I don't know if you pick this up. Sometimes it's kind of hard when something's being read out loud. Sometimes you can get distracted. But I don't know if you pick this up, but there's a really strong personal tone to this letter. There's a really strong sense that Paul is writing to a friend. And as I said, this letter comes out of a story that's a little bit hard to put back together and figure out what was going on. But it seems to have been a situation where Paul was between two people who were not getting along, two people who were at odds with each other, two people who were angry at each other. Now, the one reason that it's hard to figure out what's going on is that what Paul writes is very subtle. It's a delicate situation, and he's not speaking directly about what's going on necessarily. Sometimes he says things and you're thinking, well, are you just being polite here with how you're saying it, or is this really what's going on? And sometimes we don't know what's going on. If you note, the letter itself doesn't actually tell us what Paul is asking Philemon to do. It's just sort of implied. There's one command in the book, and we'll get to it in a minute. But it's kind of like, well, what exactly are you trying to say there? All right, so here's the story, and it could be reconstructed in other ways, we do know that Paul is writing this as a prisoner. He says that in verse 1, he says that in verse 9, he tells us twice that he's writing as a prisoner. And there's three possible locations that he could be writing from, and one of those, and I think the most probable, is Ephesus. And if you'll go to the next slide, we have that's what I thought was the next slide. Okay, so here's a map. I don't know if you can make this out very clearly, but this is taking place in the southwestern end of what is today Turkey. And in the middle right there, you see a red balloony sort of mark there that's pointing to Colossae. All right. And then if you follow down basically towards the west, follow that river, you'll come to a little bit to the north, Ephesus, on the coast. And Ephesus was a fairly large city, and that's one of the places where Paul was imprisoned, and it's very possibly where he was writing this letter from. Now, he's writing this letter to a friend. He's writing a letter to a friend who lives in Colossae. This is about 100 miles, that distance, from Ephesus to Colossae. And this friend is Philemon. He's one of the leaders of the group of followers of Jesus in Colossae. Now, don't imagine that that's a giant group. It's probably at most half of the number of people we have here this morning. So it's a small group. It might even be smaller than that. We don't know for sure. The estimates for the number of Christians in the whole peninsula that is Turkey today at this time is less than 500. So it's not a large group of people. But Philemon is one of those leaders, and that's who Paul is writing to. He also mentions Apphia, who is most likely Philemon's wife, and Archippus, who may be their son. It's not entirely clear, but he's definitely also a leader among the believers there. And Philemon and Apphia are fairly well off, it seems. They're hosting the church. So that means that their home is fairly large. And they also have slaves, which is a sign of wealth. Slaves were the second most important sign of wealth in this time, the first being land, but the second was slaves. The more slaves you had, the more wealthy you were. And one of those slaves has the name Onesimus, which means useful, which seems like a good name for a slave, right? But it's probably just kind of like a marketing thing. You know, when you're selling a slave and they're like, well, what's his name? Useful. That's his name. But actually, the slaves that came from this area, which is now Turkey, or the western end of it, which was called Phrygia at the time, they sort of had a reputation in the Roman Empire for being lazy. So it might have been one of those things about like false advertising with Onesimus having the name Useful. As a slave, Onesimus would have had very few rights. Now, he would not have had no rights. He would have had some rights, but very few. And he would be at the lowest station of the social ladder. Actually, that's not quite true, because there is one rung on the social ladder that's even lower than slave, and that's runaway slave. Because Onesimus escapes somehow and runs away. Now, this is kind of a big deal, and it's kind of big trouble. Not the escaping part. That was probably relatively easy, because they're not chained up. It's not, you know, it's not really harsh slavery. That existed at some points in time in the Roman Empire, and that existed here in this country, very harsh type of slavery. It wasn't quite that bad there, and so at that time, at least, he wasn't working in the fields. He was working in the house, and slaves of that type could get sent on errands and so forth, and so it wasn't necessarily a big deal difficulty-wise to escape. It was big trouble to be caught. The period of time in our country's history where slavery existed was a tragedy and a terrible thing, and slaves escaped then, and they had a goal in mind. They were headed to Canada, because in Canada they could be free and they could have a reasonable life there. There was nowhere to go in the Roman Empire if you were a runaway slave. There was nowhere to go because Rome was it. I mean, there were barbarians at the edges, right? But you're not going to go join the barbarians. That's not a thing that you do. You know, you're not going to be able to make a life for yourself there. So there's really nowhere to go. You're on the lam the whole rest of your life. And they have people whose job it is to hunt slaves. There are professionals. If your slave runs away, you can hire a professional to go find him. So it's kind of big trouble. If a slave was captured and returned, well, first of all, if he was captured, the Roman law required, unlike Jewish law, the Roman law required that he be returned to his master. And if he was returned, the master had complete freedom as to how to punish him. He could beat him severely. He could put him to work that would be just dreadful and shorten his lifespan. There's a story about slaves, for instance, being blindfolded and made to turn the mill, you know, to grind the grain, you know, 15 hours a day or whatever, a job that's normally done by a donkey or something. And, you know, you do that day after day and you're not going to last very long. Or they could just straight up have them executed. That probably didn't happen super often because, as I said, they're a sign of wealth. They're expensive. You're not necessarily going to punish them that way unless you want to make sure that the other slaves aren't getting any ideas. Because in the last 200 years before this, Rome experienced several slave revolts, including the famous one led by Spartacus. And they kind of got kind of touchy about any signs of rebellion among slaves. They were not interested in having any of that again. So Onesimus escapes. We don't know exactly why, but it's probably not just on a whim. And on the way out, it seems, he takes some stuff with him to help him on his way. And if you look at Colossae here on the map, you know, it's kind of showing you the mountains here, and this is a very mountainous region. There's really only one direction you can go from Colossae, unless you're, you know, a mountain climber. And that is you're going to follow the river going northwest. And when you do that, you're going to hit a larger river. And you're going to follow that. And so it's very natural that he would end up at Ephesus, which was the largest city in the region. And in a larger city, there's more chance of maybe passing unnoticed. Slaves were not required, it seems, to wear anything distinctive, like clothing or anything, or marked in any way. So you could kind of blend in if you were, you know, if you were careful. And somehow, in Ephesus, he encounters Paul. Now, we don't know, was that an accident, as it's called? Or did he seek him out intentionally? Had he maybe heard of Paul or maybe met him earlier? Because Philemon actually had come to know Jesus through the ministry of Paul. But Paul had never visited Colossae, so they must have met in Ephesus because Paul was there quite a long time. So maybe Onesimus had met Paul at that time or at least heard of him, and maybe he thought, I can get some help here. One way or the other, he meets Paul. And more importantly, through the ministry of Paul, he meets Jesus. And he becomes a follower of Jesus. And he becomes a helper to Paul. Now, people in prison at that time needed helpers because they weren't actually provided with any food or anything else that they might need. So they had to, people had to bring them stuff or they would not have anything. So that may be what Paul is talking about. But it's more likely that Paul is talking about assisting him in the ministry of the gospel. And so Onesimus really joins the team there. And Paul really comes to love him. And it's not clear when Paul finds out about Onesimus' ambiguous legal situation. It's not clear if he knew it from the beginning or found out later. But at some point, Paul decides, you know, this situation needs to come to resolution. We need to have reconciliation here. And so this letter is addressed to that situation. Probably Philemon, we can very well imagine all kinds of things that Philemon would have to complain about Onesimus about. Well, number one, he ran away, he took some money or something else. He was kind of a shirker to start with. He could have a whole list of complaints. It's a little bit less obvious, but it's probable that Onesimus also had a list of complaints about Philemon. Like I said, it was a big deal to run away. You don't do that lightly just because, oh, hey, I can. So maybe he was being mistreated, maybe, or at least felt he was. Or maybe something else was going on. We don't know. And Paul can't address this situation in person because, you know, being in prison and everything, he can't go and resolve this. So he sends this letter. Now, there's actually, for such a short letter, a lot of things that we can find there, insights and things. And I challenge you to go and look at that on your own. But what I want to focus on today is reconciliation. Because I think that is the main thing that Paul is trying to do with this letter, is to bring reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. And I want to point out three different aspects to reconciliation. So just so we're clear on what we're talking about, what is reconciliation? The dictionary tends to use words like restoring a friendship or bringing harmony, this sort of thing. Well, I'm not really sure that there was a friendship to be restored in this case, but that's more or less the right idea. And that's at least in part what Paul is attempting to do, is to repair the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. But as we'll see, he does more than return the relationship to what it was before, because I don't think it started out that great either. Paul is opening up a vision of a whole different kind of relationship. And that's the reconciliation that Paul is trying to bring here. So the first aspect of reconciliation I want to highlight is that reconcilers break the rules. You guys want to put that slide up? Reconcilers break the rules. Well, we've got that one covered, right? Because Onesimus has been breaking all the rules. No, that's not exactly what I was talking about. Onesimus is being sent back to Philemon. There are rules, there's expectations about what's supposed to happen to runaway slaves. And Paul is asking Philemon not to act according to the rules that were, according to the expectations, according to the rules of that time, according to law, according to common sense, according to everything. Everyone agrees that it just makes sense that runaway slaves have to be punished severely. It makes sense. Everybody knows this. The law says so. It's always been the custom. History says so. I mean, just remember those slave revolts we had. Common sense says so, because if runaway slaves are forgiven or otherwise, you know, not punished harshly, if they're rewarded, well, then they're all going to do it. And then where would we be? I mean, our economy cannot run without these people, right? And they have to stay where they are supposed to be and not be running away because, oh, I'll be forgiven. So it is not a good idea. All right, you're undermining our way of life. And that's the level of rules that are involved here. And Paul is saying, let's break those rules. because he's asking Philemon to give up his rights. Now, the one command, it seems that is the center of the letters in verse 17, where Paul says to treat Onesimus as you would treat me. That's the command, and that's why I said it's still kind of vague. What exactly is meant there? But that is what Paul is asking Philemon to do. And that means to give up the things that he has the right to do, that everyone expects him to do. In fact, that people think he should do. And the funny thing is, I think it's in verse 8, where Paul says, I could command you to do in the translation we read earlier, I think it says something like what you ought to do. And in some translations it says fitting. And that's a more literal translation, which means the proper thing to do. Okay? Well, this is not the proper thing to do. The proper thing to do is to beat him within an inch of his life. That is the proper thing to do according to Roman law and custom and everything else. But Paul says, let's not do it that way. Let's not go along with the rules of this world. Let's not go along with that common sense. He appeals to Philemon on the basis of a completely different way of life, which is the way of life of Jesus. He says, you guys want to put up the next slide? Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So we're going to do things differently. We're going to break the rules. Reconciliation is breaking those rules of common sense and self-preservation. He's asking Philemon to do something strange and weird and not the way it should be, according to society. And that is because we're going to look at Onesimus in a different way, in a new way. In another letter that Paul writes, he says, next slide please, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. We often quote the last part of this, and we take that as a comfort to ourselves or a challenge sometimes to ourselves, and that's true also. But this is actually focusing on how we view others, on how we're treating others, that we don't look at people that way anymore. We have a new way of looking at people. We have been transformed, yes. The new creation has come, yes. And that gives us a new way of seeing other people. And that is what Paul is asking of Philemon here. By the way, you notice that Philemon, the letter to Philemon doesn't include any sort of general statement about how slavery is bad and we should not do that. And in fact, there's nowhere in the New Testament that there's a general statement like that. We have these, words from our past that are, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they've been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are liberty, right? And those are self-evident, meaning everybody knows this. Well, everybody did not know this back then. And he said, well, why doesn't Paul or anybody else in the New Testament, why don't they say these things like, well, slavery is terrible and we should all get rid of it? Well, that's a long answer. I'm not going to get into all of it right now. But I will say this, that Paul is lighting the fuse that blows up any attempt, any ability to treat anyone that way. Or rather, he's pointing out that Jesus has lit the fuse that means that no one can be treated that way. And that's because the new creation has come. So, the first thing about reconciliation is that reconcilers break the rules. They break the rules of self-preservation and of common sense because it's a rule of grace. The second thing I want to point out about reconciling is that reconcilers win through love. Now, I don't know if you guys want to put up the next slide. Paul is very, as I said before, he's very subtle throughout this whole letter. He's He's kind of, he doesn't say directly what he wants, and he specifically says, this decision is up to you. So he's not forcing the issue. He says, I could exert my authority and I could make you do what you should do. But he's not going to. Because reconcilers win through love. When we were reading the letter, it's very obvious the love that Paul has for Philemon. He starts out the very first sentence saying, calling Philemon dear friend and fellow worker. And then the passage, verses 4 through 7, if you want to put up that slide, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. You can tell he likes the guy. You can tell he loves him. And the love that Paul has for Onesimus is just as undeniable. You show the next slide. He mentions him for the first time in this verse 10, which actually, in the original, the name is at the very end of the sentence. So it's more like, I appeal to you for my son, who became my son while I was in chains, comma, Onesimus. It's more important for Paul to point out he's my son than to identify who he's talking about. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. And later on in verse 16, he is very dear to me. So you can tell he loves Onesimus as well. And what Paul is doing is he's standing between these two parties who are in conflict and at odds with each other. And he's got his arms around each one of them in love. And he's saying, can't you guys get together? Can't you guys get over this? Can't you guys reconcile? And that reconciliation is based on the fact that he loves both of them. He's not taking sides. He's not declaring one to be right and the other to be wrong. He loves both of them and he's calling them to reconcile. And maybe it's possible to reconcile people if you don't love both of them. But I think not. I think to reconcile people effectively, you have to love them. Because reconciliation is more than just sort of like, you know, a grudging handshake and, well, okay, you know, I guess I'll let you off the hook or something like, right? There's more to it than that. That's just sort of, I don't know, toleration or putting up with each other or like drawing the line between on the back seat, this side is yours and this side is mine. That's not reconciliation. He's calling them to more of that, more than that. So reconcilers win through love. Now, did Paul win? Did Philemon actually forgive Onesimus? Well, we don't know for sure, but the fact that the letter's was saved and is in the New Testament probably means that yes, because if Philemon had responded to the letter by not doing it, I don't think he would have saved the letter. People in those situations tend to like get very violent with the object of their wrath there and, you know, tear it up or whatever. So we have the letter, so probably Paul did succeed in convincing them to be reconciled. So reconcilers break the rules, reconcilers win through love, and thirdly, reconcilers pay the price. Reconciliation almost always involves some kind of price that needs to be paid. Because as I was just saying, reconciliation isn't just toleration. Almost always there's an emotional price to be paid for reconciliation. And sometimes, as in this case, there's an actual financial price to be paid for reconciliation. And Paul is willing to pay whatever it takes for these two men that he loves to be reconciled to each other. He says in verse 18 and 19, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Why does he say, I am writing this with my own hand, I will pay it back? It's like a check. You know, a promissory note or whatever. An IOU. He's saying, whatever it is, I'll pay it. Of course, he goes on to say, well, just to remind you also, not to mention what I'm going to mention now, which is that you owe me your entire self. But Paul is willing to pay the price. And so reconcilers break the rules, reconcilers win through love, and reconcilers pay the price. And we are called to be reconcilers. If you guys want to put the slide up, not that one, the next one. We are called to be reconcilers. Now, it's true that complete reconciliation can only come in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work for reconciliation even among those who don't yet know Christ. Because Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peacemakers, when you're trying to make peace between people who already know me, because otherwise it's kind of a waste of time and don't even try. Right? This is part of the shalom that God intends for his creation. This reconciliation. And if you're wondering where reconciliation is needed, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to point that out to us. Now, maybe you need to be reconciled to God. Maybe you've never been reconciled to God through Christ. Maybe you're at odds with Him, and Jesus offers you reconciliation with the Father. Maybe it's between you and someone else in your life. That makes it easier in some ways and harder in others to reconcile. At least you love one of the people involved. But it might make it harder to love the other. Maybe it's between you and someone else at work, at home, at school, somewhere else. Maybe it's between two people in your life that are just not getting along and you really sense the call of the Spirit to foster a reconciliation between them. That's not easy. But we are called to reconciliation. And there might be reconciliation needed in our communities. There might be ways in which Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti and Dexter and Manchester and Jackson and Chelsea and all the other places that we are, that those places are torn apart and need reconciliation. And if God's people can't be working for reconciliation, well, who will? And there are many places that reconciliation is needed in our world, and if you don't believe that, 5 minutes of the news will convince you otherwise. This week has been bad in that respect. People who, just like it always is, they each have their story for why they're in the right. And there's going to be a price to be paid for reconciliation. Who's going to step up and pay that? We can't take on all these things, but we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. In the Chicago area, there's a CMA church where a couple of the pastors, David Fitch and Jeff Holzclaw, wrote recently about something that happened in their church. There was a couple there whose name was, well, the man's name was Richard. His wife's name was Amanda. And Richard was an ex-felon. And he had what you'd call an anger management issue. And it was pretty common for him to fly off the handle, to just deck someone. That happened quite a lot. And, of course, this put him in all kinds of situations in his life that were not good. And they were behind on their rent, and Richard had gotten into a violent confrontation, well, almost violent, vigorous, let's say, confrontation with the landlord. And weeks went by without resolution. And the church was aware of the situation. They were working with Richard. They had been working with him for some time about his anger and so forth, but it didn't seem like very much progress was being made. And the church decided to invite all the parties involved to come together and talk about these issues. Talk things through. So they invited the landlord, who, by the way, was not a Christian. And they invited him to bring, if he wanted, a friend who could serve as sort of a witness, someone who might have seen any wrongdoing that might have happened. Bring someone. And Richard and Amanda were invited, of course, and they were invited to bring, you know, anyone that they would like to serve as kind of a witness. And representatives came from the church, people who had been working with Richard and Amanda and were aware of the situation. And here's what they write about this. "We gathered around a table and invited everyone to submit this matter to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, even the non-believers like the landlord. And then we simply started to ask questions. In the course of the evening, the presence of the Holy Spirit began to break down manifestations of pride in Richard's life. Areas of his sin were being revealed to him, so much so that he couldn't stand it. Richard literally raced out of the building and climbed up a tree to hide. The landlord was so amazed at what was happening that he committed to giving Richard free rent for 2 months. This began an intense several weeks for Richard in dealing with the anger that had constantly led to losing his job and failing to pay his bills. Was the landlord just overcome by generosity," they write, "or had the life of Jesus started to rearrange the relationships between renter and landlord, boss and worker? We believe the latter." Now that's the kind of reconciliation that we are called to, even with people who don't yet claim to follow Jesus. And so as those who are given the ministry of reconciliation, we are called to break the rules of self-protection, the rules of common sense. We are called to live according to the way of Jesus. We are called to win through love. We are called to put our arms around people who are at odds with each other, put our arms around them in love and say, "Be reconciled." And we are called sometimes to pay the price. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this ministry that you have entrusted to us. And Lord, it's easy to say these things. It's easy to say them. We need your empowering to do them. Reveal to us the places in our own lives where reconciliation is needed, where we need to step out and do something that doesn't seem to make sense to be reconciled. Or maybe there are people in our life at work or school or elsewhere that you are calling us to be ministers of reconciliation between them. And let us always carry with us the message of reconciliation that people can have with you. Lord, thank you for this letter. Thank you for speaking through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.